Just a reminder that we will not have class the 28th and 29th. This coming week we'll resume on January the 2nd. Your hangover should be gone by then. And I hate to admit it, but of course I've sat through some classes with a hangover. It's not fun. That's my confession of sin for today. Haven't done it recently. Didn't do it today. I've done some of those, and that's not good. So you want to be at full strength when you come, obviously. That we know from the other verses that the reality is that we have to, what we bring to the plate is all we're going to get out of it. That it's up to us to some extent how well we, how much we give in terms of being prepared and understanding. All right, now verse 15. Let's move on here. Make sure you're in fellowship. Get the exegesis done of this. Some, and you actually have a couple of terms here that are not translated. You have this construction in the Greek, men, has a sort of the force of, on the one hand, something, but on the other hand, but on the other hand, something else. And that's what you've got here, but it seems to be plain enough without adding all that. Some, on the one hand, are proclaiming Christ, even out of envy or strife or because of. So some is the indefinite adjective tis. Some of those from verse 14. Now in verse 14, he just talks about most of the brothers, or more of the brothers, literally, having the courage to speak. Now some out of that group he talks about. Some even, and you have chi here used in an ascensive sense because this introduces something surprising or even unexpected. You wouldn't really expect believers to conduct themselves this way. That should be shocking. Some are proclaiming Christ, and he talks about their motivations first. Some even, and then you have dia used with the accusative case. Here, D-I-A, with the accusative of phthanos, P-H-T-H-O-N-O-S, phthanos. Nine times, this has the ideal of ill will, resentment, even malice. It's always used in a negative sense. This word doesn't have any positive connotations at all. And he talks first about their motivation, although in the English, the verb is placed up here at the front. But the verb is actually the last word in this particular verse. Some, because of ill will and resentment, ill will and chi, this actually connects the next word, eris, E-R-I-S. Rivalry. Nine times this word is used. Rivalry, strife, discord, contention. Some do it out of a desire to fight, in a sense. Their motivations are obviously here put forth. Now, how does Paul read their mental attitude and know their motivations? I don't know. We're commanded not to do this, in fact. So he must have been very, very clear on this. I don't think this is just, certainly it's not just conjecture on his part. He knows that this is a fact. And maybe they've made it plain. Maybe they've made it very plain. They don't have any use for Paul. And they've said this to people. And word gets back to him. Well, then, if they tell him, we can't stand Paul, and we really hope this gets him into more trouble, then you would know what their motivation was. They've revealed it. So I don't think Paul's judging here, but he does address their mental attitude in all of this, not just what they're doing, why they are doing it. So some, because of envy and strife, or ill will and strife. But now there's the duh, finally. On the other hand, also, you have chi used in an adjunctive sense here, also because of goodwill. Although the word here, some, is not supply, is not there in the text, it is certainly implied. I'll take that back. It is others there. Tis, it is there. Take that back. I guess I must have missed it in the exegesis here. But there is, sorry, it is there. Some, again, out of this group of more bold Christians now, some because of, or out of, they've translated here, goodwill, eudokia, E-U-D-O-K-I-A. Nine times this means goodwill, favor, or approval. The Christ, the Messiah, Christos, definite article here, are proclaiming or do proclaim Keruso to act as a herald, K-E-R-U-S-S-O, to make an announcement, to form the function of a herald, make public declarations. Here, and obviously the present tense is iterative, they only do it from time to time, but it's ongoing as well, that they are continuing to do this. Well, the latter do it out of love. And again, what you have is another menda construction here that's not really translated it because you have a men at the beginning of verse 16 and then the da comes at the beginning of verse 17. The latter here, the ones just mentioned, you have the definite article here is all you have. Acts as a demonstrative, points back to the ones he's just been talking about. The ones from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, from the source of love. Preposition ek here with the ablative of source of agape. A-G-A-P-E. Now obviously agape in this case, they're making application, but he's really talking about their motivation. He's contrasting their motivation with the motivation of the others who are doing what they do out of envy and strife. Not out of goodwill. They do it out of love, knowing, oida is the participle here, since they know, they're aware of the fact that I, that, and hoti here introduces the content of their knowledge, H-O-T-I, knowing that into the defense of the gospel I am laid, or I am placed. Now what you've got here is a present deponent infinitive of kaimai, K-E-I-M-A-I. This word means literally to lie down or lie in place. Hence it has the idea of to be placed, and it's used figuratively to mean, and they've translated here with this word, knowing that I am appointed. Appointed or destined here is the idea. Into, ice, directional preposition, for the defense of the gospel. For the defense is apologia, A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A, as we know. Our word apologetic comes from this. The act or the speech that is made, used to make a defense. The defense of the gospel. You got an objective genitive of euangelion, E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-O-N. Objective genitive here, the gospel is being defended. It's receiving the defense. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. And that's where you have this duh that is not translated. It gives you, on the other hand, talking about the first group here, the envy and strife group. The former proclaim, again, you have the same setup here. You got a definite article. The ones, literally, the ones from self-seeking or selfish ambition. You got the preposition ek, again, with the ablative of source of erithia. E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A. Erithia, actually. Seven times, this means self-seeking, seeking to advance yourself, selfish ambition. The Christ proclaim. The Messiah, obviously, the person. Our message is a message, but it is a message that centers and focuses on a person. The answer to man's problems. The Christ proclaim. Kat angelo, K-A-T-A-N-G-E-L-L-O. Angelo means to announce, kata kind of intensifies it, has the idea of declaring it publicly, to proclaim or announce. There are others do it out of selfish ambition. They proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely or purely is what you actually have. You've got the negative ooh here with this adverb, hagnos, H-A-G-N-O-S. This means honestly, honestly, purely, or sincerely. Their proclamation doesn't come from good motives, rather than pure motives, as they've translated it here. Supposing or thinking to cause me distress during my imprisonment. Hoimamai, here what you've got is H-O-I-O-M-A-I. This is a participle. Three times this word is used. Hoyomai, making a mental evaluation without certainty. Three times it's used to think or suppose or presume. Because they think, the participle looks to have a causative flair to it here. Because they think, they suppose, distress. Here you've got the word that leads off here, thlipsis. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. This word means anything that puts pressure on you. Things that cause you to be distressed or oppressed or afflicted. Things that bring you down, so to say, that put pressure on you. Agairo is the present active infinitive, thinking to cause me. This word is agairo, E-G-E-I-R-O. This literally means to wake up, hence to arouse or provoke. This actually is an infinitive of indirect discourse. It's the object of thinking. They proclaim this thinking to cause me distress during my imprisonment. Thinking to provoke me is the idea of it. Thinking they're going to pressure me. Because in my imprisonment is the dative or locative of desmos in the plural again, bonds. But again, every time the New American Standard is consistent, they translate this as imprisonment. The imprisonment of me. Again, Paul is the one that's bound, objective genitive. So point one here, after providing some good news in verse 14, regarding those that had been emboldened to witness more freely, Paul breaks some bad news to the Philippians regarding the character of some of these believers. And that is one of the big issues in the Christian life, is character. And many believers just don't have much more character than their cosmic counterparts. They're more than willing to do things that the cosmos does. They're willing to take these earthly expedients. They don't have a whole lot of backbone when it comes to the truth. They're not willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. They want it all to be their way or to be fun or whatever. And that just isn't the Christian life. If it was, that'd be great. It'd be good for all of us. Hey, you get saved and you just, it's Funsville to heaven. It's like one big amusement park till you get there. And then heaven's another big amusement park, only better. Well, some people like that idea, but unfortunately it isn't realistic. Christianity has both joys and pressures. It has blessings and problems. And you can't get rid of either one of them. In fact, in some cases, obviously, the more pressures and problems and tests we go through, the more we appreciate the blessings and the times of peace and all of that. So they each have their spot, but you can't get rid of either one of them. It's not going to be all fun and games, nor is it all just gloom and doom. I'm a Christian. My life's over. There's no joy. There's no fun. Nothing goes my way. I've just got to suffer till the end. That's not, if that's your outlook, that's not the Christian life either. That should change. Well, some interpreters point to see these verses as a parenthesis that has nothing to do with the previous verse, but one that records Paul's experiences with other believers in other places over the course of his ministry. And in 13, however, there is nothing in the text to conclude that Paul is not continuing his thoughts from verse 14. It seems pretty straightforward in that regard. So verse 14, he's talking about two groups or one group, one large group, and then he breaks it down and provides you the two smaller subsets of this group of believers. that are now more emboldened. And Pete said something on break, and it's probably a good idea that because this was being spread around so much, that it was much easier to bring up this subject of Christianity because it was the talk of Rome. Paul had, his imprisonment had given people plenty of cause to, that this was now more public knowledge. And so that might have encouraged him to say, hey, well, people are talking about this, so I can go ahead and make a witness and have some confidence while I'm doing so. So again, there's nothing here that to conclude that Paul is not continuing his thoughts. He's not talking about believers in other places. He's talking about believers in Rome specifically. And again, we have no idea what size or number of believers we're talking about even. This must be interpreted with regard to the believers in Rome and their newfound confidence in the Lord. Thus, point four, Paul is not introducing new subjects in verse 15. He is dividing the group he previously mentioned in the New American Standard, most of the Christians, but really more of them, not most of them even, into two subsets based on their mental attitude, motivation. And this is fairly broad, and there may have been, you know, there's probably, you could make the argument there's other groups that may have some bad motives, some good ones, but he really only divides it into two. The sentence structure uses the two conjunctions, men and duh, on the one hand and on the other, to introduce two segments of believers who are both engaged in the same activity, but with very different motivations. Blass and De Bruyner note that when this construction is used, the emphasis is on the statement introduced by the conjunction duh. On the one hand, thus and such, but, and it adds some emphasis to that second one as it sits it apart and distinguishes it from the first group. So seven, while Paul is acknowledging and exposing a certain segment in Rome that is engaged in inappropriate behavior, his focus is more on those that operate out of love and goodwill for the Lord and for Paul. When he says some are preaching from envy and strife, they're not really his focus. He's aware of them. But he is more motivated and encouraged and interested in the ones who do it out of goodwill. Those are the believers that are actually hitting on all cylinders there. They've got the right motivation and they've got the right message. Now, one of the things that's going to come across here is that Paul never faults, he faults their motives, he doesn't fault their message. So some interpreters here, when they get into this, they want to say, they were teaching false doctrine and that's why Paul's opposed to it. There's no indication of that at all. They were giving a proper gospel witness as far as this passage lets you know. And I believe that they were. It isn't their message, it's their motives that come under fire here. And that are exposed for all to see. Maybe they think they're getting away with this. That's what some believers are dumb enough to believe. They believe that they can have bad motivations, bad attitude, and they're going to hide it and get away with it. Well, God, first, they can't fool God. And really, good discerning believers, they shouldn't be able to fool either. You should be able to see through this kind of behavior and activity. Because we are, again, not espousing individual ideas. I mean, we have individual doctrines and all, but we're talking about a lifestyle. You have to choose to live. And being separate from the cosmos, knowing the doctrine, growing spiritually and all of that, and having the right motivations while you're doing it, when you're making your applications. So again, he's exposing the people who are doing it with the wrong motive. But his focus is really more on those who are doing it properly. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And I cite this verse to suggest to you that Paul didn't dwell on the fact that these other believers were problematic. He knew they were. He's aware of what's going on out there. But his focus is really on those people doing it right. Because they are the encouragement to it. And how long do you want to sit around and think about people that have a bad attitude towards you? Is that fun? Does it accomplish anything? And the answer is no. You just have to kind of let it go and move on. And that's what Paul exhibits here. He doesn't appear to manifest any hostility Did it upset him? I don't think he let it. They were trying to upset him. But he took the high road and let them go do their thing. But again, the message is being proclaimed, and that's what he focuses on. So in that regard, there's been significant discussion as to the identity of the first group, which was manifesting such hostility toward Paul. They cannot be unbelievers or pagan unbelievers or unbelieving Jews. Since Paul has already identified them as brothers, this is why keeping context is so important. He talks about brothers, and then he divides those brothers into two distinct groups based on motivation. But they're all brothers. They're all Christians. So one cannot identify them as the opponents he mentions at the end of the chapter, since they are not opposing believers in Philippi. You're going to see that through here, Paul in this chapter is going to mention two sets of opponents. He doesn't call them opponents here in this particular one because they're believers. But at a certain extent, they're opposing Paul. Why? Again, we don't know. Paul apparently just rubbed them the wrong way. But then he talks about a second set of opponents, but these aren't Paul's necessarily. These are opponents in Philippi. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but a sign of salvation for you. And that too from God. So there's another group of opponents, not Paul's opponents. And these opponents he's talking about in Rome with the bad attitude and all, they're not opposing the Philippians. They're not an issue to them at that point, other than they're obviously engaged in the wrong stuff, wrong ideas. Well, some have suggested that they are Judaizers, Gnostics, or other zealots promoting revolution against Rome. Indeed, however, it's obvious that Paul had no problem in identifying the Judaizers in terms that left no doubt as to his view of them. The book of Galatians there, Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And now we do know that he's not afraid to identify these people. And he starts really in verse 6, is where his thinking begins his sentence here. And I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, and the implication is what you received from me, if they're at odds with Paul's gospel, they're wrong. You say, well, that's kind of arrogant. Well, no, it's true. If they're at odds with Paul, they're wrong. Particularly when it comes to the gospel message. And in many cases, these were the Judaizers. These were people trying to convince believers that they couldn't be saved unless they obeyed the Mosaic law and unless they engaged in circumcision, received circumcision. So he says, he uses very strong language with these people that would distort the gospel. And so he doesn't use that kind of language at all in Philippians, which would suggest that this is not the group in view. Also, Philippians, a little later in that book, Philippians 3:2. And I will tell you, there is a great deal of discussion. I've looked ahead on this a little bit, not too much, but there's a bunch of questions about who all he's got in view here. But it seems pretty straightforward if what we see on the surface here in the English is correct. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship. See, and I don't think there's any question here. He's referencing the Judaizers again and their emphasis on circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus. Our boast is in him, and we place no confidence in the flesh. And one of the things that they had in Philippi, and again, very consistent with what was practiced in Rome, is this matter of honor and how to get it, and constantly seeking to enhance your place in society, constantly seeking to advance yourself This is something this is foreign to Christianity. This is the exact opposite of Christianity. And so this book has a lot of this stuff in it, in that regard, for a book of four chapters. This matter of status and all of that that was so important in that culture. And to some extent still is today. It may not be like it was in Rome necessarily, but again, we don't have the type of Roman society that enforces its views on its citizens. So he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. And this idea of fleshly advantages, you're smart, you're wealthy, you're born into a good family, you have a name, you're a Rockefeller, you have a reputation, and all of this. And Paul is going to point out that those human advantages that people rely on to advance themselves in time in the world are of no value to Christianity. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how well born you were. It doesn't matter who your family members are. Oh, I got a bunch of great ancestors. Yeah, but how come you're such a loser? You may have great ancestors, but that doesn't mean anything about us. I hear people talk about this from time to time. They'll bring it up. Oh, our great great grandpa was so and so. Well, what am I supposed to be impressed? I didn't know the guy anyway. And what does that mean to me? It means nothing. So he's going to point out again that these fleshly motivations and fleshly advantages mean nothing to God's plan. Because God can take the humble, positive believer who is oriented to God and use him in ways that the arrogant will never be used for. We have to recognize any advantages we have, God provided them. But Paul says in verse 7, he sums up his view on this. Whatever things were gained to me, whatever things were an advantage for me that I could exploit, I have counted these things as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That he said, really, to have a relationship with Christ and know him and be oriented to all of his will, that's far more valuable than any advantages you were born with or that you acquired over the course of time. Some people acquire wealth. Wealth is an advantage. There's no doubt about it. Solomon says that. But unfortunately, wealth is not the advantage people think it is necessarily. And the fact is, I remember in times when, you know, we didn't have two nickels to rub together. We always got our bills paid. We were always solvent. But there were periods in our life where we just didn't have any money at all to speak of. But that's almost some ways easier because you know what you got the bills are and you got to pay them. And if there's no money left over at the end of that all, but you got your food and you got your living grace and you got your bills paid, then that's in some ways a little simple. It's when you get money, then you have to start thinking about stewardship of how am I going to take care of this money? How much money do I save? How much money do I give away? How much do I apply under grace giving? You have to make all these decisions. Well, that one you have to do anyway, but whether you're wealthy or not. But sometimes the more money you get, the more troubling it is. Because then you have to start thinking about where you're going to spend it, how you're going to spend it, what God wants. If I'm broke, I don't have to worry about what God wants with my money. I don't have any. I have to still pay my bills and do all that and be a good citizen and all that. But beyond that, but then when you get money, you have to figure out, okay, well, now how am I going to handle it? And that's a part of growing up, learning how to handle money and keeping it in its proper perspective. That you don't want to be like the persons we studied there in Ephesians. They're essentially monetary reversionists or idolaters because money is their be-all and end-all of life. And that's what motivates them. And they think their money's going to help them and save them. It's not, but they can think it. Well, additionally, point E here, Paul would not have approved of any of those messages that distorted the truth, advocated revolt against governmental authorities, promoted legalism, or advocated heresy. So I think it's pretty clear here that their gospel message is fine. That's not a problem for them. That's not a problem for Paul. The content was okay. They were proclaiming Christ. So what can be said is that these people seem to view Paul as an intruder, whose gospel message they would affirm, but whose presence and leadership they disliked and opposed. And you'd be shocked over the course of my ministry how many times I've heard that about me. The message is great. You're the best teacher we ever heard. We just can't stand you. Please, go away. This is not new. It's part of the ministry. You're going to have it. Paul faced it. I faced it. I'm sure other ministers have faced it. And if you're in a fundamentalist organization, this is all easy because they'll move you around or you can move up and move on. And you can, if you're only staying in a place like the average Southern Baptist for 18 months, well, they don't have time to get to dislike you, really. You can probably get through 18 months without turning too many people off. Just don't let them get to know you. But this isn't really what Christianity is all about. So they would affirm Paul's message, but Paul they didn't like. Go figure. Well, 10, while the origin of their hostility toward Paul is uncertain, some have suggested it may have begun with the letter to the Roman church, which emphasized his spiritual authority as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, this had been written, as we know, about, well, a little less than 5 years, but approximately 5 years earlier. Certainly, they had had this letter for 4.5 years. And in Romans 1:5, and Paul does this from time to time as he sees the need to do it. Some groups like the Philippians, he doesn't emphasize his apostleship or the Thessalonians. Why? Because they were oriented to his authority and his place in the plan. Others weren't. And in Rome, he didn't know what the orientation was. He's never been to Rome. And so he writes them in a little bit of a vacuum because I'm sure he's heard things. I'm sure he knows some of the people, and we know he knows some of the people there because there's a significant list at the end of Romans that he talks about people that he knew. But here he does stress his apostleship, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. The we there, of course, is limited. It's not everybody. Not every believer receives grace, but the grace he's got in view is the office of apostle. That was part of God's grace to him. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So first he writes and he stresses his authority at the beginning of the letter, which is not uncommon for Paul. Now, he doesn't throw it around or make a big deal out of it, but he certainly cites his high standing in God's plan, again, where he didn't with other churches that were oriented to him. Well, 11, they may have believed that Paul had insinuated himself into the church in Rome, assuming that the Romans were deficient spiritually and needed him to provide authoritative commands and exhortations. You see some of these, for instance, in 1:10 there. Always in my prayers making request. If perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to impart to you some spiritual gift to you. So that you may be established. But what makes you think we're not? You can see where that could turn a person off. If they had a bad attitude to start with. Now, if you're reading this with an open mind and you approach it with intellectual honesty and all, Paul's not giving them attitude, and nor is he suggesting that they're deficient. But he recognizes that there are things that every church could improve in, and he wants to go there and encourage them and help them. And he says that in verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you. He doesn't take a high hand and approach it. I'm coming there, and I'm the apostle, and by God, I'm going to help you like it or not. It's, hey, I come there, I'm encouraged by your faith, you're encouraged by mine, we both prosper. That there is to be, again, what the Philippians enjoyed, you would want in every church, a partnership. That you share in all of this together. Each of us would be encouraged by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And so there also, chapter 14, verse 10, in this section on the weaker believers. This could have upset some people. If you got people who are already at odds a little bit. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now that phrase is a little more bracing than what he had written in the first chapter. This is pretty straightforward here that he's telling people, and if you're on the wrong end of this, you don't want to hear this. If you're running around judging people or looking down your nose at them, you don't want to hear this. This would be upsetting to you. It would be a signal you need to change, actually. But there are some believers that are committed, it looks to me, unfortunately, to not changing. They fight growing up because they don't want to make the sacrifices that are necessary to do so. And so they're content to remain where they are spiritually in a world of their own making, a delusional world in which they're okay before God no matter what they do. And Paul won't tolerate that, neither will I. We're not here to try to make people feel comfortable in their negative volition or their refusal to apply. You have mandates. I have mandates. Bible class comes, this is where we're supposed to be. That's never going to change on that. It's what I've said from the beginning, I still say it. So we have to have priorities straight. Also chapter 15 there, verses 15 and 16. And here where he acknowledges, but I have written very boldly to you on some points. But he says, so as to remind you again, he doesn't again take this high-handed approach of, I'm here because you're dummies. He doesn't say that. He indicates that they seem to have some knowledge of already everything he's telling them. Now, to whatever extent that knowledge was, we don't know. But the way he writes this is that I'm merely serving here as a reminder for you because of the grace that was given me from God as a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Well, a 12 here. So maybe the letter upset some of them. That's a possibility. And then you know how people can be too. You know, initially maybe the letter didn't upset him, but they read it two or three times. Well, I don't like this now. Now I see or they may have become guilty of some of the things he was writing about in the letter, and that offended them. People get offended when you point out that they're wrong. They don't like it, generally speaking. And will often react to it. So 12 here, others suggest that they were envious of Paul's success, which had resulted in a larger following for the apostle than it likely had for some of the local Romans. So you might have here a business conflict, we might say. They want to advance in the gospel business and they're not. Paul's outstripping them. That might upset some people. It's not a contest, folks. That's one of the things Paul makes very plain in Corinthians there. Me and Apollos and all these other communicators, we're on the same team. We have the same goals. We're working to the same end. And it's not a contest between me and Apollos and Cephas. And you're not out here to pick sides. And in their case, all they had to do was orient to the apostle that had been assigned to their canon. But the Corinthians didn't want to do that. They got crossways with Paul and didn't like his authority and were rebelling against it. And many of the things that they'd been told they didn't like. Obviously, when he goes in and starts throwing people out of the church, that's got to be something for them to really, they could stew over. But then they're pursuing these other teachers and listening to them and assuming they're all like Paul. They're not. Well, 13, no matter what prompted their hostility, it is clear that Paul did not feel compelled to identify these believers more closely, since that would detract from his primary emphasis, which was, again, the progress of the gospel. That's his real emphasis. Back in verse 12 where he starts this. So 14, Paul sometimes uses the indefinite pronoun tis when he refers to those with whom he does not agree. However, that's not the case here because he uses it of both groups. But for instance, in Galatians 1:7 there, He'll say some or certain ones. And very often it's the hostile ones. It's the ones on the wrong side of things. And he talks about another gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then also Galatians 2:12. Here it's translated as certain. For prior to the coming of some men, certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. And again, this verse, and from what I saw in the book of Acts, convinced me that what conflict may have existed was probably not between Peter and Paul, but between James and Paul. That James was the ringleader of the group up there in Jerusalem. He appears to be the head honcho. And these Judaizers are in and around creating trouble. Now, maybe James didn't deal with them as forcefully as he should have. That's a possibility. We do know that when it affected Paul, he addressed it. Or if it affected even more, if it affected any of his Gentile converts, he addressed it. But the fact that he said, he could have said certain men from Jerusalem. You know, but he doesn't. He specifies James. And when I saw what James did when Paul got to Jerusalem, all the bad advice he gave him about go out here and just play the dutiful Jew and they'll come around. Do you think it worked? That had to be some of the worst advice I'd ever heard. But things weren't going to go well for Paul in Jerusalem, let's just face it, because he wasn't supposed to be there. So that's going to be a problem for him. Well, prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof because he feared the party of the circumcision. And then the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And so Paul confronts Peter because, number one, Peter's in his canon. And Peter is creating problems with these Gentile believers that Paul has been fighting for some time and continued to fight. And he points out that you're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And he, like this legalism, ties it to the truth of the gospel, that this is a distortion of that. So there he uses this, but in our case, he uses it of both groups. Well, the first use of the conjunction chi in verse 15 should be taken in an offensive sense. here to introduce something that is surprising or noteworthy. They've translated it here, to be sure. That's how they've translated chi. Some even are preaching Christ from envy. Well, actually, I take that back. They translate it as even down there. Take that back. I think that some, to be sure, is their translation of the men, that particle that we didn't translate. But they're preaching Christ even. And this is shocking. You wouldn't expect this to be their motivation at all. So in this case, it is shocking to consider that some of those who had gained greater confidence and assurance in the Lord would have had such animosity toward Paul and would choose to conduct their gospel witness with such unworthy motives. And in fact, their motives are so surprisingly that Paul places them well forward of the main verb, katangelo, which, as I pointed out in the Greek, their motives are set at the very first part of the sentence, and keruso, the verb there, well, actually, that should be keruso, of the main verb. I should have said keruso, not katangelo. I'll have to change that in my file. In order to draw attention to their unworthy motives immediately, you would expect a verb and then an explanation of motives, but no, motives come first. So in that regard, several interpreters have noted that the verb keruso, to announce publicly, and katangelo, to make publicly known, are somewhat synonymous in this context. One refers to the work of a herald, but what does a herald do? A herald delivers a message, typically from somebody in authority, somebody powerful, a king. Well, the herald in Christianity is delivering a message from the eternal God. To everyone in the human race that will listen. So one refers to the work of a herald and the other to a messenger. Now the one difference between the two words is that the herald probably had greater authority. He was invested to some extent with the authority of the one he was announcing for. Katangelo just means to make an announcement or a proclamation. So the two terms Paul uses to describe their attitudes are often linked in his writings in vice lists. Since both are functions of the old sin nature, That the second behavior, I didn't get my sentence very well here, should probably put a semicolon there and then just scratch that. And the second behavior is frequently a direct consequence of the first vice. Romans 1:29. And this is right at the end of the vice list here about the Gentiles and the way they typically conducted themselves. Being filled here with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. Full of murder, of envy, murder, strife. There you have envy and strife put together. Murder's in between them. Now, they're not murdering Paul, so he didn't say that. Deceit and malice. They are gossips. That one also, Galatians 5:21, these are found frequently in the vice lists, which, and they're called vice lists for a reason. They're vices. We're supposed to avoid them. They're not virtues. Here, Galatians, talking about the output of the old sin nature, the deeds of the flesh are evident in verse 19. And the fleshly deeds include envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's probably supposed to be verse 20. I think it is. Yeah, it is. Change that. Boy, I didn't get anything right in this one. 5:20. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. We got here eris, the strife word, and then erethia there again. Also, 1 Timothy 6:4. Talking about people who just want to argue over various things when arguments aren't really necessary. The type of person that is a bit of a troublemaker. There are certain people like that. You can't get them to agree with the truth. They just want to fight it. As he talked about in verse 3. They advocate different doctrines and they don't agree with sound words. And with the doctrine, he says, that is conforming to godliness. This kind of person is conceited. He's arrogant, for the first thing, and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind. There are people who just want to argue, sadly. And some of these, even believers, fall into this. They don't want to just accept what the truth is. They want it spun the way they want it. They want it to be what they want. Well, 20, the first motive Paul attributes to these men is seen in the Greek noun phthanos, envy, which is defined as a feeling of discontentment or resentment caused by the success or advantage of someone else. This matter of envy should not be limited to material advantages, but includes, obviously people are envious of people because of their positions or because of their money, because of their power. They may be envious for a lot of reasons, their fame even. They envy these people. They want what they have, but includes immaterial possessions like one's success, one's standing, or one's fame. And A. Plato observed that envy was the only passion that was not accompanied by a sense of pleasure. And certain sins are at least pleasurable. This one isn't. This one makes you feel crappy on top of it. So since the one who experiences envy suffers under that choice. And an article in the New York Times from 2009 described the experience of envy as one in which the person who is envious feels small and inferior. A loser, shrink wrapped in spite. I like that statement, so I felt I should quote it. You want what they have. You don't have it. It makes you unhappy. Envy is not a fun thing. Jealousy and envy are two things that really aren't fun. Envy is wanting what others have. Jealousy is not wanting to share what you have. You and you alone should have it. That's the distinction between the two words. Well, Plato went on to say that envy involves being happy when bad things are experienced by others, rather than being sympathetic towards them. That also gets close to malice. That's the idea of wanting bad things to people or for people. According to Aristotle, envy was not identical to zeal, which he saw as the desire to have what another person possessed without necessarily bearing a grudge against him because of it. So he makes a distinction about zeal. In other words, if you see somebody that's successful, like say Tom Brady, who's a big football player, and that causes you to be zealous and you work harder and you become a good football player, That's not envy. That you don't feel bad towards him or wish he didn't have it. Or wish it was taken away from him. Zeal is then you get motivated to do better. And envy is kind of the opposite of that. So rather, he believed that the concern of the envious was more focused on depriving the other person of the desired thing than necessarily acquiring it. Do you really even want what they have? Sometimes if people would stop and evaluate, they would think, no, I don't. I don't really want that. But they get misguided under their sin nature and all that. So most often, point F, it is used specifically to express the resentment felt by someone who does not have the advantages that someone else enjoys and desires, either secretly or obviously, for that person to lose those advantages. They may say it. They may make it plain. I hope that person gets taken down. I hope God jams them. Well, that's envy. That's wanting to take it away from them. And NG, since Thanos here often generated divisions within the city-state, not to mention the church. Now, again, this is very much in Roman society, this is viewed as how does this affect society? And these kinds of people weren't good for society, as you know. There are certain types of people you have to avoid. Even in secular history and all of that, things like even the Desiderata, stay away from certain people for they are vexations to the soul. And even cosmic people recognize that at a certain level, what's the good of society is what's important. Well, we recognize it's what's the good of the church. That's what our focus has to be. So Pathanas often generated divisions within the city-state. And that they really, again, there was a certain level at which the society shepherded itself in some ways and dealt with one another, just as you have in the church. But in the ancient world, people were more used to this because society exercised a much greater role because people were seen to be a part of a functioning society and they wanted good functioning citizens. They didn't want just idiots out there gumming up society and making it bad. They wanted people that would contribute and promote it. So it often generated here divisions within the city-state, not to mention the church, obviously. And so it is often paired with the term strife that follows. Okay, I've got 10 till. Let's go ahead and stop there today, and we will enjoy a little few days off and be back here next Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study the things of your plan with other positive believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth as a local church, that we might more properly excel in the things you desire for us. In Christ's name, amen.